Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You'll notice verse 1, it's the Father that hath bestowed upon us. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. You'll notice, please, the work of the Son in verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 7, little children, or dear children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You'll notice again the work of the Son in verse number 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You'll notice that expression, he laid down his life for us. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little or my dear children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth or abideth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit. You'll notice the third person of the Godhead, by the Spirit which he hath given us. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. When you come, of course, as you have in several sessions now already, to this first epistle of John, you discover that it is a book of relationships. It's a book of relationships. And as I'm sure you've been reminded already, there are three great themes that the apostle is going to develop in this first epistle. You'll notice as you've read through the first two chapters that the subject that underlies it is the subject of the light. If you go through in your concordance and just mark out in those first two chapters, you'll discover that some six times over he refers to the light. You remember, for example, verse 5 of chapter 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that lovely verse 7 of chapter 1, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And when we come to those first two chapters, we understand the basis of our relationship with God, that it is based on the light, which of course he is himself. But then when you come to chapters 3 and 4, you discover he's moving now from the subject of light to the great subject of love that has been alluded to already. And when you come to these chapters, you discover some 34 times over that the Apostle John will speak of the subject of love. You remember, of course, that verse that we started our chapter with, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And if the light is the basis of our relationship, of course, when we come to consider this subject of love in these two chapters, this session and next, we'll understand it's the expression of that relationship that we have with God. It's expressed by the love that we shall see in a moment. And then, of course, when you come to that last chapter, or that last chapter 5 of our first epistle, you discover he moves from the subject of the light and the subject of love to the subject of life. It's a theme really that runs through the epistle, but comes to the fore in that last chapter, some 13 references to life and 7 of them in that last chapter. So it's, for example, verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye might know that ye have eternal life." And in that chapter, he's describing, of course, the vital nature of that relationship with God, eternal life, light, love and life. And when you come, of course, to this epistle and we think of the relationship that we've been brought into, we understand, of course, that it is the family relationship. It's relationships within the family that he's bringing before us. For John's epistles are the epistles of the family epistle. In every family, of course, there's a father. And as you read through this epistle, you'll discover some 13 references to our Father. Verse 1 of chapter 3 again, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." In the family circle, there are children. And when you read through this epistle, you'll discover some 14 times over, the Apostle John refers to Christians, to saints, to believers as being children. Verse number 1 again, that he's bestowed such love upon us that we should be called the children of God. You discover as you go through that he'll describe us some 9 times over as little children, using the diminutive. You'll notice we read in our chapter twice over, he refers to us as his dear children. If there are children in the family, of course, they have to be born into that family. And you go through the epistle and some 7 times over, you read about the children being born. For example, the last verse of chapter number 2, he says, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So you can see throughout, he's describing relationships in the family of God. And of course, when he comes to describe fellow Christians, he describes us as brothers, as brethren. And you'll discover some 17 times over, he makes use of that little expression that describes the relationship that covers all of us tonight that are in the family of God. It is the family epistle. And of course, there are family distinctives, aren't there? In every family, there are those characteristics that are distinctively of that family. Those characteristics that reflect the character of the Father. You know, when the children are born, it doesn't take long, does it, before they're all looking at the child and telling you which member of the family they resemble. And resemblances don't just stop at the physical, do they? They don't have to grow very old until you start to see the character traits. Unfortunately, the bad ones, as well as any good that come through. And so it is in God's family. But there are no bad traits for those of us that are in that family as his children. The point of the epistle of the apostle in this first epistle is that we should resemble, we should bear those distinctives as his children. You'll notice that contrast in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Let me just remark in passing that that is why, of course, in this first epistle, that the Apostle John takes such pains to set before us truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is more fundamental to our faith. And he defends against those he describes as false teachers and as antichrists that teach doctrine that undermine the true deity, the true humanity, and the true character of our God. Why? Because his character is absolutely fundamental to the character that we as the children should bear. It is appropriate, isn't it, when we come to this chapter, and indeed the next chapter for your next session in chapter 4, and we think of this great abundance of love that he is describing. It is appropriate, isn't it, that the writer of this epistle is none less than John. You remember the beloved John. You remember those times that you read of in John's epistle, as we read of that disciple whom Jesus loved. And as you come to this epistle, it's John, the beloved disciple, who's going to unveil the secrets of love in this family. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was John in the upper room, that disciple that Jesus loved, that leaned on his bosom at the supper. And it was there in that upper room that he learnt the secrets of love, of divine love. And as you read through this first epistle, you can't help but be struck by the number of times that you hear the echo of the Saviour's teaching from the upper room. It reproduces itself in this epistle. When you come to that upper room, it is, of course, in that place that the Lord Jesus unveils the secrets of divine love. Just think for a moment. In that upper room ministry, he's going to speak about love between divine persons. You remember his statement, don't you? There, when you come to chapter 15 and verse number 9, and again in chapter 17, as he speaks of the Father's love for himself, for Christ, he says, the Father hath loved me. And to think there in that upper room, the Lord Jesus is conscious with Calvary before him that the Father loves him. But then he speaks not just of the Father's love for himself, but he speaks of his love for the Father. You remember that expression in chapter 14 when the supper is ending and he says, arise, let us go hence, that the world may know that I love the Father. To think of sitting in that upper room and hear the Saviour begin to part the curtain on eternity and describe to us the love that exists between divine persons. But then, of course, in that upper room, the Lord Jesus also expounds to his disciples divine love for men. You remember he speaks about the Father's love for his own in chapter 17 in that great high priestly prayer. And you have that lovely expression. He says that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And to think this evening that we are the objects of the very same love that the Father has for his Son, it's being bestowed upon us. And he speaks not just of the Father's love for us, but of Christ's love for us. You remember in chapter 15, verse 9, he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. To think there are divine persons, and they love us with such an intensity of love. Then, of course, he comes, and we must move on, but he speaks about our love in response, doesn't he? He speaks about our love to Christ in the light of such divine love shared between divine persons that's been bestowed upon us. He tells us in chapter 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And you'll notice as well, he speaks about love for each other. It's reproduced in this chapter we read tonight. He says in chapter 15, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." And it's the beloved apostle. It's the one that's learnt the secrets of love from the Master himself, that's lent on his bosom, that is going to expound to us in this chapter the secret of love in the family of God. And when you go through this chapter, we try to highlight it when we read it. You'll notice these circles of divine love that go out to embrace us. You'll notice that we saw reference to all three persons of the Godhead in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 1 to 3, he speaks about the Father, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And we shall see in a moment the Father as the source of that love. He has bestowed it upon us. Notice in the middle of the chapter, from verses 14 down to around verse 17, that the person of the Godhead that's brought before us is not the Father as the source of love, but the Son as the manifestation of that love. You'll notice those three references that we read that speak about three aspects of the death of Christ. You'll notice verse number 5. It says he was manifested to take away our sins. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that lovely verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." The Father as the source of that love. The Son as the one that's manifested that love by the giving of himself. You'll notice when you come to the end of the chapter, verses 18 to the end, and that last verse that the title of our session tonight was taken from, he speaks about the Spirit. And if the Father's the source of love, and if the Son in his work is the manifestation of that love, the Spirit surely gives us the assurance of that love. He says, verse 24, "We know that he abides in us by his Spirit." Just as we get into this chapter this evening, it struck me to think of that beloved Apostle John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. It's interesting, isn't it? He's the only one of the 12 or of the 11 of whom that is said. It wasn't, you know, was it, that the Lord Jesus had a particular love for him and not for the others? No, the secret for John was this, that he was the one that took the opportunity to recline on his breast. There was room for all of them, but only John entered into the full enjoyment of that love. Can I suggest this evening, as we start to look at this chapter, that the purpose of John writing was that each of us tonight, as children in his family, all with the same opportunity and privilege, but that we, in response, might enter into the full enjoyment of that love that has come to characterize the family. You'll notice, first of all, then, let's come to the chapter, these first three verses that describe the Father as the source of this love. It's almost really a little life cycle of faith in these first three verses. You'll notice that love has a beginning in verse 1. He talks about the Father bestowing the love upon us. It has a middle in this life cycle in verse 3. And it has an end in view in verse number 2. It has a start. It has a middle. It has an end. He speaks about the past in verse 1, what the Father has done. He speaks about the glorious completion in verse number 2, when we shall be like him. And he speaks about the present in verse number 3. In response to that love, in response to what we will be in a day to come, he says, "Therefore, purify yourself." Let me just break these verses down like this. I want us to think about the privilege of love in verse number 1. I want us to think about our perfection that's envisaged in verse number 2. And in verse number 3, of course, we must speak about our present purification. You'll notice in verse number 1, that he brings to relationships before us. You'll notice, first of all, he speaks about a new relationship. He says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that that we should be called the children of God. You'll catch, won't you, the note of wonder in the apostles' language. Some six times over, you'll discover in the New Testament, you read that expression, what manner. You think, for example, of those disciples on the Sea of Galilee as they've awoken the Saviour from his sleep and he's rebuked the winds and the waves. And they say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Something they'd never seen before. They could hardly comprehend it. And you'll catch the wonder in the apostles' language. He says, behold, what manner of love is this? It's the only time in the New Testament that you read of love as a gift. Oh, I know we read of love plenty of times, but only here is love bestowed by God upon us. And you can imagine the wonderment of the apostle. The NIV translates it like this, behold what manner of love the Father hath lavished upon us. It's a love, someone has said, that is foreign to the world. Why the wonder? The wonder is this, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we might be called the children of God. Someone has put it like this. They say that to us miserable sinners, the Father has given this precious right. Think of us. Think of all that we are in our natural state and what through his love we have become to be made the children of God. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2? As he describes what God has done, he says that we are, his workmanship. The idea is that we are his masterpiece. And you think of the masterpiece that hangs on the walls of the galleries of this world. And when you think of how he describes us at the start of the chapter, those that are just under the domination of the evil one, those that are dead in trespasses and in sins, the children, he says, of disobedience, those that are defiled following the lusts of this world and doomed as the children of wrath. And he takes us, and in his grace he transforms us, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And he speaks about the great love wherewith he hath loved us. And us miserable sinners have been turned into his masterpiece, a masterpiece of his grace. And he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be given the privilege of being called the children of God. Do you remember the apostle again, Paul, in Romans chapter 8? He takes up the theme, doesn't he? He says, we are the children of God. And if children, he says, then heirs, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Think of it this evening. And says the writer to the Hebrews at the very beginning of that lovely epistle, he speaks of his Son whom he hath appointed the heir of all things. To think this evening of the privilege that we've been brought into as children, to think that we've been made his children, that we're heirs, that we're joint heirs with Christ. No matter how mean the hovel is that we live in, and I understand there are no hovels in Maidenhead, but no matter how mean the hovel is we live in, to think that we go out the hall tonight, we're the children of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. And mind, no matter how noble our station in life might be, there is no greater privilege than this, that we're his children. And it's a privilege that we share with all that are his own, unitedly, the children of God. Think of our privileges, a new relationship. But then we must go on. You'll notice as well, it talks about an old relationship, a changed relationship. We could say a terminated relationship. For he goes on in verse 1, and he says, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. See, this evening, There's a relationship that changes when we become his children. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus again in that lovely high priestly prayer? He says to his Father, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To think of the privilege that is ours, that we've been brought into this intimate relationship with the Father and with his Son. Do you remember what he says at the end of that prayer, at the end of the chapter, verse 25, is it? He says, "The world hath not known thee." You see, this evening, we've been brought into an intimacy of knowledge with the Father, an intimacy of relationship that the world knows nothing about. What has come to mean everything to us means absolutely nothing to them. This evening, when we are saved, things have changed. One writer puts it like this. He says, "We must accept what our high dignity as children of God involves in a world alienated from him." That's the idea, isn't it, of James in chapter 4, when he says that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Why is it? Because as children of the Father, he who has come to mean everything to us means nothing to them. He's the one that's been despised and rejected. You remember the words of chapter 1, verse 5. "That was the true light." John chapter 1, verse 5. "That was the true light that lightens every man that cometh into the world." And then it says he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet you remember from chapter 1 of our epistle, light is the very basis of our relationship with God. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Remember what John goes on to tell us in chapter number 3. He says that the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, can I just stress tonight, when we think of the privilege that is ours, but it doesn't just affect a relationship with God. It changes our relationship with the world. For when we get saved, we change communities. We change communities from the world to the church. And for the children of God, it is expected that it is within that community of the family that we'll form our friendships. That's where we'll want to be. Those are the people we'll want to be with. Why? Because those are they that have the same thing in common, our love and our affection for the Lord Jesus himself. It's always been so. I noticed one very old writer, Bengel, who is quoted as saying this. He puts it in stark terms. He says, "If they who regard not God hold thee in any account, feel alarmed about thy state." You see, this evening, the fact is this. Not that the world doesn't respect us. I hope it does. I hope that it respects us for our honesty, for our kindness, and for all of these things. But the fact is this, that for a believer who is enjoying fellowship with God, there is a limit beyond which the world doesn't want us in their company. There is a point that we come to where they don't want us there, for it will inhibit the conversation they want to have. There comes a point where they would rather you were not with them. And if that is not the case, then we have to ask ourselves as to our present condition, and maybe in the language of Bengel, even our state. Which community are we living for? The privilege that is ours. That clock is going past rather quickly. You'll notice our privileges. We must move on. You'll notice verse 2, our perfection. He says, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a lovely thing that the apostle not just speaks about the Father as the source of this love and the love he's bestowed upon us, but he looks to the future, to when that work will be completed. It's the same idea as Paul takes up in Philippians chapter 1. He says, he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he looks forward to that day when we shall be conformed to his person. He says, we shall be like him. You'll notice that is not our current condition. He makes it clear that that state of perfection is not attained now. For he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But he says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When is it we're going to be like him? Well, we'll become like him when we shall see him. I take it both aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus are in view here. We'll become like him when we see him. When will we see him? We'll see him at that moment of glorious rapture, when he shall come to the skies, and we shall be caught up to be with the Lord, and we shall see him. Will we not be like him then? We'll be like him physically, won't we? You remember the words of Paul again in Philippians 3. He says, our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Saviour. It's the idea of the neck craned forward, eagerly waiting for him, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto his body of glory. What a contrast. Bodies of humiliation. When we think of these bodies that are the subject of sin, bodies that fail us, to think they're going to be changed in a moment, fashioned like unto that body of glory. Physical change. You think of moral change, says Paul in Ephesians 5, of that moment when he shall present it, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle, that it should be holy and without blemish. Think there's a moment coming when collectively with the redeemed we shall be in his presence without spot or blemish. Says the prophet, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. To think of what it shall mean for him when we're in his presence. We shall be like him. And what is he like? The apostle tells us. You notice chapter 2 verse 29. He is righteous. Look at the next verse of our chapter. It says he is pure. To think that we're told later on that in him there is no sin. And we're going to be like him. What a miraculous change it will be. And it's the longing of the Lord Jesus that that should be so. He says again in John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, they might behold my glory. To think that the Son in heaven is just longing for that moment when the redeemed are in his presence and perfectly like himself. I wonder if that's what we're looking forward to tonight. I wonder if that's the longing of our hearts. We sang that hymn, didn't we? The last verse of our first hymn, was it? Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. But that's when we're going to be like him. But when is it that that future state is going to be manifested? He says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I take it he's referring not now to the rapture, but to the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he comes not to the sky, but back to this earth. And we shall come with him, and the world shall look upon us, and then will be manifested what we truly are as his children, perfectly in the likeness of Christ. We must leave these things and move on. But to think of our perfection, to think of a work that is yet to be completed, will be like his son. But you'll notice verse 3. Not now our privileges, not now our future perfection, but our present purification. The apostle is saying, in light of this privilege that you're his children, in light of that state of future perfection, he says the incentive, the consequence now is, he says, that we should, every man, he says, that hath this hope set on him, purifies himself even as he is pure. You'll notice the hope anticipated. It's before the apostle. This hope set on him, speaking of Christ. That hope
that one day we shall go to be with him, that hope that one day he shall be manifested to this world and the world will see them. He says that hope's before him. And in light of that hope, he tells us, his consequent present aim is that he should purify himself as he is pure. It's an increasing, progressive, present conformity to him. In other words, although it will be in heaven when we become like him, he's saying it's my aim down here every day I live to become more like him, progressively more like him as day succeeds day. The apostle takes that up again in Philippians 3. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I press on, if that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. When did Christ lay hold of him? Laid hold of him under the burning bright light on that Damascus road. Why did he lay hold of him? He tells us in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And then he says this, if that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What is he saying? Well, he says, listen, I haven't attained down here. But he says, this is my ambition in knowing him, that I might live down here the resurrection life. Oh, he says, it's not possible. I can't attain to that. But he says, that's my desire, to live down here as one who will walk the courts of heaven. Isn't that God's purpose for you and I tonight? That with that bright future before him, with the privilege of being his children, that we from day to day might become more like his son. The Lord Jesus spoke of that again in the upper room, didn't he? You remember in chapter 15, he describes himself as the true vine and us as his branches. And you remember how he goes through that lovely section of fruit bearing. And he tells us that the Father's looking for fruit. He tells us in that chapter he's looking for more fruit. He tells us at the end of that section that he's looking for much fruit. And it's implanted upon our minds that there's a desire in the heart of God that from day to day the Father would be glorified by the increasing fruitfulness of his children. The corrective action as a result. He says, everyone that has this hope in set on him purifies himself. Mr. Vine has a note. When he talks about purifying, he says it indicates the habit of resisting every defiling influence and keeping oneself free from it. Mind, that's quite a job in this world, isn't it? And we think of what's ever been in this world. And in these last days in which we live, when we think of the increasing godlessness, when we think of those in society that delight in those things that are abhorrent to God, he says, in this world, purifying himself. Remember again in that upper room in John 15 with the vine, the Lord Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Oh, the need for the cleansing of the word of God, that we might be kept free from the defilement, and that we might be more conformed to his son. I notice as well in that chapter, he uses another expression concerning the husbandman. He says this in verse 2 of John 15, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he lifts us up. He lifteth it up. I understand the idea is this, that in those eastern vineyards, those long, thin branches of the vine might sink to the ground. And in sinking to the ground, they take root in the ground. They become earth-born, earth-bound, and they become barren. And the husbandman employs lifters to go into that vineyard and to lift up and stake up those branches of the vine that they might once again become heaven-bound and fruit-bearing. It's not difficult to apply that, is it, to you and I this evening? How often in this world we've just become earthbound. Our horizons no longer lifted up to heaven, awaiting that moment when we shall see him.
But just taken up with all the cares of this life, we become earthbound. Says the apostle, you remember in Colossians and chapter 3, set your affections on things above and not on things on earth. So the Father is the source. I know we spent some time on it, but those three verses are the very kernel of this chapter. Our privileges as children, our future perfection, conformity to Christ, and our present occupation are purifying in the light of those things. You'll notice then we come to this middle part of the chapter. And as we tried to suggest earlier, you'll notice these three aspects of the work of Christ that are brought before us. So you'll notice in verse number 5, it says, he was manifested to take away our sins. We suggested it's the idea of the manifestation of love. And I want us to see as we go through these next three sections and these three aspects of the work of Christ, it's almost as if John is saying, in respect of this exercise that we should purify ourselves, let me bring three aspects of the work of Christ before us that will incentivize us in that exercise. You'll notice, first of all, in these verses 4-6, he was manifested to take away our sin. And the purpose is established for which he came. He was manifested to take away our sins. And the first thing we learn in this section is that sin is a problem to God. You'll notice the inconsistency of a believer that sins. He says at the end of verse 3, every man that hath this hope. That surely describes every Christian tonight, that we're looking for that moment, for that hope. And he says, therefore, it's characteristic of every child of God that we will purify himself. It's every man. But then you'll notice the contrast in verse number 4. He says, whosoever, it's every man that committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. You see the contrast? The idea, of course, of the verse is this, that the person who commits sin, they're committing lawlessness. They're doing those things that break the moral code of the Father. He says it's inconsistent for a Christian to be living such a life. For one who is the child of God should be purifying themselves rather than those that are committing sin. You'll notice he underlines that in verse number 5. You'll notice two things he tells us. He tells us, first of all, concerning the purpose of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. It says he was manifested to take away our sins. Such is the offense to God of our lawlessness, of our sins, that the Father sent his Son in order that sins might be taken away. Then he goes on and he says this. He tells us why that had to be. And he refers to the perfect character of God. And he says, in him, there is no sin. You see, tonight, sin stands at variance to the very character of our God. He says, in him, there is no sin. And for this cause, that awful cost had to be borne at Calvary in order that our sins might be taken away. You'll notice the apostle, as he speaks of the great work of Christ upon Calvary in taking away our sins. In him there is no sin. You'll notice what he goes on to say in verse number 6. Whosoever, every man that abides in him, sinneth not. You see the idea this evening, that you and I tonight, as those whose sins have been taken away, we are positionally in him. He's speaking about those who are true believers. It's those he describes in verse number 9 of being born of God. Those in verse 24, which when he says that we dwell in him and he in us. And this evening before the throne of God, us who are such wretched sinners
have been placed in his Son, in him in whom there is no sin. And the wonder of it is this, as God looks down from heaven upon us, he sees us with all the righteousness of his Son. The words of Philippians chapter 3, you remember, being found in him, not having our own righteousness through the law, but having the righteousness which is of God by faith. Mr. Gooding in his commentary puts it like this. He says it's not here a spiritual Christian in contrast to a carnal Christian. He says this is a born-again person in contrast to one who is not saved. It's underlined at the end of the verse. For you'll notice he goes on to say that whosoever sinneth, everyone that sinneth, hath not seen him, neither known him. See, tonight, it's absolutely black and white, isn't it? Everyone that is in him, contrasted with everyone that commits sins. Now you will notice, won't you? He's not suggesting that Christians have attained that state of sinless perfection now. We've just seen in verse number 3 that the children of God are exhorted to purify themselves. There'd be no need for that process of purification if we were already sinless. You remember what John says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's not saying that the Christian never commits an act of sin. Verse translates the verse like this. He says, everyone who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness. J.M. Darby translates it like this. Everyone who practices sin practices also lawlessness. Mr. Vine comments like this. He says it expresses a practice and not an act. It's that which characterizes the life. So the challenge for us tonight is this, that as believers in the Lord Jesus, justified in him, found in him in whom there is no sin, the question is this, in the home, in the workplace, is the life that I'm living utterly inconsistent with that position? I notice the Greek Expositor's Testament says this, he says, every believer may fall into sin, but he will not walk in it. To put it another way, I notice the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it like this. He says, for the believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. His whole bent of life is away from sin. Here's a challenge for us tonight. Here we are as the children of God. Here we are as those with such privileges. With such a perfect future before us, is the way I live consistent with my standing in him? He was manifest to take away our sins. We think of what it cost God, what it cost his Son, in order that that might be the case. Tell me, do we take sin lightly? You'll notice then very quickly, for time is going, you'll notice the second aspect of the work of Christ in verses 7 to 10. That expression in verse number 8. He says the Son of God was manifested that he might annul, destroy the works of the devil. And it's not now, of course, bringing before us the purpose for which he came, to take away sins. But it's the power that was employed that he might destroy, annul the works of the devil. For you see, tonight the lesson that we learn here is that we don't need to sin. You see, in that first section that we just looked at a moment ago, the lesson was this, that judicially we are in Christ. But in this section you'll notice it's not so much that we are in him, but rather that we are of him. You'll notice the contrast that he gives us in verse 10. In this are manifested the children of God and the children of the devil. You see, he's telling us this, that those family distinctives will come through. Those that are children of the Father will show the character of the Father. You notice in verse number 7, he brings it before us in contrast to verse number 8. In verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, the character of his children is revealed in righteousness. The real nature of the Christian is exhibited in righteousness. But in contrast, in verse number 8, whosoever commits sin is of the devil. You see, the nature of those that are lost cannot be shown in righteousness, and neither can the nature of the children of the Father be revealed through sinning. We are of him. You'll notice, of course, the cause that he traces in verse number 8. He describes him that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he says at the beginning of that verse, the devil sinneth from the beginning. You go back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, and you remember the havoc that Satan caused. And the result of it is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You'll notice that expression in verse 9, speaking of the Father, his seed abideth in him. Tonight, the conquest of Calvary is this, that he was manifest to annul the works of the devil. You think of the Garden of Eden, and you think of that old creation that was spoilt and ruined by sin. Says Paul that through that one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. But he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and in order that there might be a new creation. Says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And tonight, to think of this, instead of being part of that seed, of that fallen race, to think that within our hearts, he's placed a new nature. Those of us that have been born again, brought into his family. So we're no longer the children of the devil. No longer manifesting the characteristics of the devil that sins from the beginning. But brought into the family of God, born of God, the children of God, manifesting his character. So verse 9, you'll notice, it says concerning the believer, he does not commit sin. It says he cannot commit sin because he's born of God. See, my brother, sister, this evening, with a new nature within, it's impossible for that new nature to sin. Why is it that the Christian fails at times and commits sin? Says Paul in Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Tonight we're the children of God. We should manifest the character of God. We don't have to sin because he has destroyed the works of the enemy. Until we're in his presence, the flesh will still be within. And day to day it's that process of purifying. But if we're in the family, we're characterized by righteousness. We must move on. I'm sorry we're rushing. But just come to that third aspect of the work of Christ in verses 11 to 17. He says in verse number 16, we perceive the love of God for us because he laid down his life for us. First of all, he was manifest to take away our sins, the purpose of his coming. Then we read this, didn't we? We read that he was manifested that he might annul the works of the devil, the power exhibited at his coming. Now, of course, it's the pattern that he's given. And the lesson that we learn is this, that from the pattern of him and his death for us, we learn how the family should behave to each other. You'll notice the linkages in that passage in verse 12, the end of it. You'll notice he links righteousness to loving our brother. You'll notice the end of verse number 12. He says that he that loves God, he that commits righteousness is him that's going to love his brother. You'll notice, I got the verse wrong there, didn't I? Come down to verse number 17, rather. He says,
get the verse right in a moment. Just give me a moment. Verse number 13, he says this: we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. And righteousness and doing righteousness is linked to our love for our brother. So in verse 17, how does the love of God abide in him that refuses to help his brother? You'll notice in verse 23, the point is emphasized. He links our faith with our love. You'll notice what he says in that verse, in verse 23. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see, the point he's making is this, that those that have had faith in Christ will love. Those that do righteousness as the children of God, they will love their brothers. It's absolutely unthinkable to him that one that is a believer will not exhibit this love. So says the Lord Jesus in John 13, a new commandment I give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man laid down his life for his friends. He says, ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You see, tonight, we've discovered this, that our present life should reflect our position in him. That those that are born of God will habitually commit righteousness, in contrast to those who are the children of the devil. And then we discover this as we move down the chapter, that that righteousness is essentially and inextricably linked with the attitude we have to each other. You'll notice he points to two extremes. You'll notice in verse 15, he says, he that hates his brother is a murderer. He says, no murderer hath eternal life. Impossible for someone who has eternal life to commit murder. There's one sin at least that we cannot commit as believers. But you'll notice the point of it, won't you? It's the idea that the Lord Jesus takes up on the Sermon of the Mount. You remember in Matthew 5. Remember he says, ye've heard of them of old time that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you. He says, my demands are far higher than the law. If a man hate his brother, then he's guilty of murder. You remember the context, of course, he's talking about the brother that has angry with the man who's angry with his brother without a cause, he's in danger of the judgment. He that calls him Raca is in danger of being taken to the Sanhedrin. He that says, thou fool, to his brother, he says that he is guilty of hellfire. You see the point, don't you? It's not that I can lose my salvation. What he's saying is this: if I am habitually hating my brother, it's indicative that I'm one of those that's on the broad road leading down to the lake of fire. You see, that kind of behavior is incompatible with being his children. Of course, he goes on and he talks about the man bringing his gift to the altar. He says, if you remember that your brother's got something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then he says, you bring your gift. Do you think the Father wants us to approach him in his will tomorrow morning when we're at variance with his children? Do we wonder sometimes why it is that our morning meetings, sometimes we complain they don't seem to rise very far? I wonder, is it because we've forgotten to first be reconciled to your brother? But then you'll notice the other extreme in verse 16. He says, hereby we know the love of God for us, that he laid down his life for us. What a tremendous contrast this evening. What a pattern has been left for us, and our meager response in verse 17. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. You see, tonight, compared to that pattern of his love, all we're asked to do is have compassion on our brethren. We've rushed through these verses, but you'll notice those three aspects of his work: the manifestation of love, the obligation it places upon us that we should purify ourselves, We must just finish with that last section. After all, your title for the session came from it, so we better cover it at the end. We've thought of the Father. We've thought of the Son. He ends, of course, with the Spirit, our assurance of that love. It completes that circle of divine persons and their love for us in the chapter. You'll notice the chapter started with us in Him. In the middle, it's that we're of Him. But you'll notice in this section, it brings it all together. And we have that lovely verse in verse 24. He says, we know that He abides in us. Not just us in Him. Not just us of Him. But to think that in the person of His Spirit, He abides in us. You'll notice the end result in verse number 22. For those that are living this kind of life and purifying themselves, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What an exhortation and encouragement for us tonight as we seek to purify ourselves in the light of that day that's coming, to think that we can be pleasing to the Father, and to think that the skies between us and Him will be clear, to think that prayers can be answered. You'll notice the assurance, the double assurance in verse 19. He says we can assure our hearts before Him. He says in verse 21, we have confidence towards Him. You see, this chapter is not to cause us to doubt, but to rather give us the assurance. And twice over verse 19, He says we know that we are of the truth. You'll notice when you come to verse 24, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit. It says Paul, you remember in 2 Corinthians 1, that He's also sealed us, given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit indwelling is the pledge. The verse number 2 is going to be accomplished one day. We're going to be like Him. We're going to appear like Him. But do we fail? Do we measure up to what's in this chapter? Every one of us knows that we fail every single day. He says in verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knoweth all things. He knows our failures. He knows our stumbling along the way. But He knows the exercise and heart of every true believer. He says God is greater than our hearts. The pattern of our lives is known to Him. The reality of our relationship with Him. He says in chapter 1, these things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full. And oh, that we, like that beloved apostle, might enter into the full enjoyment of love within the divine circle, within the family circle. And one day we shall be like Him.